Let us turn once again this evening to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 24, the 24th Psalm. We'll read through the Psalm, Psalm number 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I want this evening to draw our attention to this psalm, and next week, God willing, and the week following, God willing, I want to draw out some lessons from this psalm number 24. The psalm itself is divided up into three parts. The first two verses make a general introductory statement, and verses 3 to 6 deal with the topic of those who will ascend into the hill of the Lord, and then verses 7 to 10 deal with the topic of the King of Glory. And we want to spend our time this evening and for the next two Wednesdays considering this psalm. The commentators make the point that the psalm is a psalm of procession, and it seems that the context is the people of Israel going up to the temple. The occasion is not very clear as to when exactly it was. There are those who say that it was the time when the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, was restored and brought back. Remember, it had been captured by the Philistines in the time of Eli the high priest, and had spent a number of years, first of all with the Philistines and then in different places within the coast of Israel, and it was taken back to the city of David and placed in the tabernacle there. And there are those who say that that was the occasion when this psalm was written. That may well be. We're not sure exactly, but the point is that circumstance in Israel's history certainly seems to fit, according to the commentators, it seems to fit the general context and the theme of the psalm. Our interest in the psalm this evening is in the opening verses, where we have this general statement, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, by any stretch of our thinking, this is a most remarkable statement. I'm sure we're well familiar with these words, and perhaps sometimes the familiarity that we have with the scriptures tends not to a contempt, but nonetheless to a certain complacency. And we perhaps fail to grasp the uniqueness and the challenge that is often made in the statements of scripture simply because we have read them and heard them on so many previous occasions. But here is a statement of tremendous magnitude, surely. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And here is a statement that tells us that God owns the world And by implication, he owns everything, not only this world, but everything that exists, and everything that indeed exists in everything else that exists. So here is a far-ranging statement. And the Bible, of course, is full of statements such as this. When we read through the Scriptures, I'm sure we are impressed with the fact that we are faced with extraordinary statements, and statements that come to us just as a matter of fact. The Scriptures don't try and explain themselves in a sense. They don't try to defend their statements. They simply make affirmations, positive propositions concerning God and the universe, and they simply leave it at that. And of course, the purpose of the Scripture is, as we know, to make us wise unto salvation, because we do live, as we're going to see, in a fallen world, and we do not understand properly our own existence or our own nature. And so we need some word to give us an explanation as to what we are and what our environment is, and if there is any meaning in it at all, then we've got to be told what that meaning is. And we find in the Scriptures this message of a statement concerning God and the world and ourselves. And one of the reasons, there are quite a number of reasons why, of course, we believe the Bible, the Holy Spirit, for example, who inspired the Scriptures, also illuminates the minds of God's people to understand and to apply the Scriptures to themselves. We also believe the Scriptures because of the inherent consistency that we find in the Bible. There is a coherence. There are over 50 writers of the Bible. But nonetheless, when we read it, we find that we're really in the presence of one mind, many men, but one message. And there's a continuity down over many centuries, many writers, but the theme is the same. And we do not find contradictions. And we do not find disruptions in the narrative of the Scripture, despite the fact that it is written over a period of, indeed, perhaps even some thousands of years. When the first portions of Scripture way back in Genesis were first penned, we don't know. But we do know that by the time of Moses, he was relying, as far as we understand, on writings that were already in existence. So we don't know when the first Scriptures were written. But we do know that from the time of Moses, nearly 2,000 years elapsed before the final word was recorded in the Scriptures, as we actually have it before us this evening. And we find that there are certain themes that come up in the Bible over and over again. The fundamental message of the Bible, of course, is that God exists. That's the primary message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is not primarily the history of Israel. It's not even the history of the world. The primary message of the Bible is God. And we find that the primary message concerning God is that he is a person, and that he is called Jehovah, or the Lord. And that is what is being told here. The earth is the Lord's. We're not being told here that the earth belongs to some unknown deity or power. We're being told here that the earth and everything else belongs to Jehovah, the God who has revealed himself as the God of Israel, and finally revealed himself, of course, in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the fundamental theme of the Bible is God. And then the second theme of the Bible is the world in which we live. And the Bible from beginning to end tells us what God is going to do with the world. And the final books, or the final chapters of the Bible, of course, as we know, is a revelation from this God of what he is yet going to do with the world in a new heaven and a new earth. So here we're dealing with some of the great fundamentals, and this statement in these first two verses deal with some of these fundamentals. We're familiar with them, but it does us good to be reminded. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it seems, as far as we can gather, he preached the same messages from time to time. And the Apostle Paul never got tired of preaching the same old story of Jesus and his love. And the prophets certainly never wearied with reminding the people of Israel of things with which they were quite familiar, but they were perhaps failing to grasp and to apply in their own generation the significance of those great events that undergirded their salvation, indeed their peculiar privileges as a nation before Jehovah. So what we have here is these familiar words, far-reaching, and we want to try to understand or remind ourselves again of what the psalmist is emphasizing here. Well, the opening theme, indeed, as we've seen so often in the Psalms, the opening statement very often, not exclusively, but I would put to you mainly the opening statement of the Psalms gives you the theme of the Psalm. And as we were looking last Wednesday, you remember in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And we saw how that led to David being led by the Lord and David following the Lord. Well, the opening verse of this Psalm is the earth is the Lord's. And we want to emphasize or to ask the question, well, in what way is the earth the Lord's? Now, there's quite a number of ways, I suppose, that we could emphasize and reply to that. I just want to emphasize two main themes that we find scattered throughout the scriptures. First of all, the earth is the Lord's by creation. Now, as I say, the first message of the Bible is God, in the beginning God. And the second message of the Bible is creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm sure we are all familiar with the narrative of creation that we find recorded in the opening two chapters of Genesis and mentioned in some of the Psalms and in other places of the Scripture. This is something that the Bible is quite clear about. And that means that when the Scripture is saying that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, it means that he owns everything because he made everything. There is nothing that came into existence apart from the work and the word of Jehovah. And this immediately, of course, challenges every other view that men have decided to put forward as to the origin of our universe, ranging from ancient legends and imaginations to modern legends and imaginations such as the Big Bang, and such as, different kinds of oscillating universe and all different views as to how the world began. Because these are important questions. Each generation, of course, has had to try as best as it can to answer the question, does the world have a beginning or doesn't it? Has it always existed? And if it didn't always exist, when did it begin to exist and how did it begin to exist? And is it going to last forever? Is it going to decay naturally? Is it going to expand indefinitely? Is it going to collapse again? What's going to happen to the world? These are big questions. These are important questions. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible answers these questions. It doesn't answer the questions by raising each theory individually. It answers these questions by dismissing them all in terms of giving us a statement as to how the world began and why it continues and how it is that it is going to end. The Bible tells us the beginning and the end of the world. It doesn't give us dates, it doesn't give us times as such, but it gives us the big picture. And this is what the psalmist here is emphasizing. He's challenging every form of atheism that says that there is no God and that we can explain the world quite apart from God. As one of the French philosophers, Laplace, when he was describing the formation of the solar system, he said, well, we don't need God. We have no need now, he said, for that hypothesis. He imagined that he had solved the problem of how the solar system began, and scientists now are disproving the Laplace system, as I'm sure many of you know. But there is an example of where men have tried to keep God out. As one of the modern evolutionists says, we mustn't let a divine foot in the door. We must keep God out of it. Whatever we do, we must look for a naturalistic explanation. And so the naturalistic explanation no doubt will be sought, and there will be various views coming and going with the passing of the years. But when we come to the Bible, we find that the Bible is clear, and the Bible is consistent. It lays down a challenge, not only to atheism, but to polytheism and to every other religion, because it doesn't say that the gods made the heavens and the earth. There is one God, and he is the creator God. And furthermore, that this message of the Bible, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, This means that not only did God make the world, but he made it indeed for a purpose. And we have a clue as to what that purpose is at the end of Genesis chapter 1. When you remember at the end of the sixth day of creation, we're told that the Lord saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that means quite a number of things. But one of the things it means is this, that God always intended that his creation should be a good creation. And it wasn't something that was going to be sloppy or haphazard. It wasn't something that was going to be disharmonious. God never intended that his world should be a disorderly, decaying world. That was not his intention in the beginning. We're told what the intention was. When God rested from the labors of creation, he looked on creation with contentment, with complacency, as the older theologians would put it. And he was pleased with what he saw. It was very good. And it was very good in his eyes. And that means it was good according to his high exacting standards. Sometimes you and I might do something. We might try to paint a picture or make some clothing or whatever. And it may be our best effort, but it may not be really very good. And somebody who is more skillful than we are at painting or crocheting or whatever it may be, they may well come along and they won't want to hurt our feelings. And they will say, well, that's very nice. But secretly, they may not think it's very good at all. And deep in our own hearts, we may not think it's very good. But it's the best that we can do. But what the scripture tells us is that when God made the heavens and the earth in the beginning, it was very good. In other words, it couldn't have been better. It was as good as the infinite mind and the highest possible standards of God could make it. In other words, there was no room for improvement. There was nothing that could be added, or nothing needed to be changed, and nothing needed to be taken away to make it that little bit better. It was as good as it could be under the circumstances of its createdness. It was the perfection and the pinnacle of everything that one could desire in the animal kingdom, in the plant kingdom, in the kingdom of the heavenly bodies, and in the kingdom of man. It means that man also, because man too is part of this, the fullness thereof. God owns man, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. So in the beginning, God demonstrated the purpose that he had in creating the heavens and the earth. And the great message of the scripture is not just that God made it, but that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made it. There was a Trinitarian activity in the creation. The Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, is the executive of the Trinity. He is the one through whom God works. God works, as it were, through the Son, in or by the Holy Spirit. And that applies to creation. It applies to revelation. It applies also to redemption. There is a Trinitarian act in the creation and the maintenance of the heavens and the earth that God owns. And the scripture tells us very clearly, New Testament tells us, that all things were created by Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There was nothing made that was made apart from him. And if you want a statement concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, you find it in John chapter 1 in these opening verses. Not just the statements that he was with God and that he is God, but that there was nothing made apart from the creating power of Jesus Christ. That is deity. And that, to my mind, apart from other statements in the Gospels and Epistles and so on, that speak of the true deity of Christ, John's Gospel chapter 1 is the classic statement concerning the identity of Jesus Christ as God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And this is how we're to understand it. So when we say, as Christians, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we can say without any sense of impropriety, without doing any injustice to the Bible's message concerning who and what God is, the earth belongs unto Jesus. Just as we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, Jesus is my shepherd, Jesus is my good shepherd, so we can say the earth belongs unto Jesus. And that is not an inaccurate statement to make, because the scripture tells us, not only in John chapter 1, but in Colossians chapter 1 also, We're told of how all things were created by him, and all things were created for him. And so when at the end of Genesis chapter 1 we're told that God looked at the creation as it is now completed, there is no sin, there's no fall, there is no blemish of any kind, there is no marring, there is no denting of any perfection, we can say that Jesus Christ was there looking at the works of his hands, at the power of his word, and he was pleased with what he saw. Now, if anything is insisted upon in the Bible, it is this great truth. And this is a truth that is continually under attack today, not only by false theories of origins, atheistic, naturalistic theories, but even in the churches we find there is a kind of abandonment, a kind of surrendering to the high and to the clear doctrine of creation that we find so clearly revealed in the Scripture. And there are men in pulpits today and they're saying, well, we can no longer believe this kind of statement. We know the Bible teaches it, but we do not take it seriously. It is not meant to be taken at face value. This is poetry, they say. Well, of course it's poetry, but is it inaccurate? When, in fact, supposing this is not true, supposing this is a mere poetic statement, the earth is the Lord's, then it means that the Lord is misleading us. It means, in fact, that he is not worthy of our trust. Because here is a statement that tells us that he has founded it, he has made it, he owns it all by the right of creation, by the right of creation. And if that is not true, then it must be a falsehood, and it would lead us astray. And therefore, when we have this kind of statement in the Bible, whether it be in prose or whether it be in poetic language, that's not the point. The point is, what is the intention of the message? Words mean things. Words have meanings. Words are not just sounds. Words have meanings. They can be creative or they can be destructive. Words can do a lot of damage as well as doing a lot of good. And the Bible is a good word. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has told us that the Scripture is God's word. And the Scripture cannot be broken. And that means that all these statements are meant to be taken seriously. And they would lead us astray if they're not meant to be taken in the obvious direction of which they are pointing. So when we are being told here, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, he has the world and everything that dwells in it, he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Of course that is poetic language, but it is language that reminds us of the foundations of creation that we find away back in Genesis chapter 1, where there was the dividing of the water. It is poetically stated, but nonetheless it is accurately stated as to what actually took place in the beginning. We don't know everything about how God made it. We don't have to know. But we do need to know that God in the beginning made everything and it was once very good. And furthermore, this is an essential ingredient in faith. There are those who say, well, we can dispense with the doctrine of creation, but still remain Christians. There are those who say, all we need to believe concerning our salvation is to believe that Christ has died for our sins and risen again from the dead. Well, I put to you that that is not all that we need to believe. We need to believe everything that Jesus told us. And one of the things that Jesus told us is that the Bible is God's word and it cannot be broken. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11 at verse 3, we're told this, that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That great 11th chapter in Hebrews is the biblical classic statement concerning what faith is. And the opening two verses tell us something about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence, the proving of things not seen. By it the men of old received a good report. And then the first statement concerning what faith does actively has to do with creation. Before it goes on to give us examples from Abel and so on, it speaks of creation. And it seems to me, if I understand Hebrews chapter 11 aright, you've got to be a creationist to be a Christian. You cannot be an evolutionist. You cannot be one who dispenses with God as being the creator, but God nonetheless is the savior. You cannot have it that way. Faith begins in creation. And the first conviction that we have concerning what is God like is the first statement concerning God in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe that it is on this area, in this battlefront, so to speak, of creation, that very often the Christian church today is falling and being defeated. And we have abandoned and surrendered the great doctrine of creation, which is the foundational truth of the Bible concerning God's relationship to the world. It's not that he is a deistic God or a God afar off. He is a God who not only in the beginning made it, but according to the scriptures, he upholds all things. The world would immediately collapse into nothingness, if I understand the teaching of the Bible aright, unless God, by the exercise of his continual sustaining power, keeps the creation in being. The creation does not exist in and of itself. It exists in God. And it exists in God because God upholds it. It has no right of independent existence, according to the teaching of the Bible. It is in him we live and move and have our being. And we have no other existence apart from being in God's mighty presence and in God's mighty power. That's the teaching of the Bible. And so the fundamental truth of the Christian faith, as of the Old Testament people in Israel's faith, is that God made everything. This is the fundamental truth of Christianity. It is the fundamental truth of biblical religion. The psalmist in Psalm 115, he speaks of God who created all things. Our God is in the heavens. He made everything. The idols of the heathens, they're dumb idols. Blinded nations worship the work of their hands. But what's our God like? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's the way that the people of Israel speak concerning their God, because they knew that he was different. And we seem to have forgotten in our generation so often that God is different. But he hasn't changed. He's not different to what he was. He's simply different to what men think he is. That's all. And so here we have this great statement which sets the whole scene for our understanding of the biblical message from beginning to end. First of all, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, it is his by right of creation. That's the first thing we want to emphasize. And the second thing that we want to emphasize is this, that the world is God's today by the right of redemption. And I'm emphasizing that because the Bible goes on to give a sad picture as to what happened to God's good creation. Darkness came in, death came in, sin, disobedience, and disorder. And a terrible tragedy entered into the Garden of Eden. And man, who was the king of the creation, so to speak, the pinnacle point, the ruler, he fell into disobedience. We don't need to go into the details concerning it, but what we need to keep in mind is this, that when man fell, creation fell, the world fell. And this is the explanation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, you remember. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And for the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, there is a basic assumption. All the messages of salvation and grace come against the assumption that by nature we are no longer what we once were. We have come short. We have come down. Man hasn't grown up to his modern wisdom. Man hasn't come of age, as we are being told by people for the past number of centuries, actually. Man has come down in the world. We are not as high as we used to be. Our very constitution at the genetic level has been damaged, and we no longer live even in this world as long as the ancients used to live, according to the teaching of the Bible. Something has happened to us. Our life has been cut short. Our health has been damaged. Our minds have been impaired. And that's why the Bible speaks of us as being blinded by the God of this world, being hardened in heart. We were never hard in heart towards God before the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So the Bible speaks of the wonders of God's salvation and redemption against the terrible tragedy of the background of sin and fall and death. Death entered man's life through the disobedience into sin, and death passed to all men. But when we speak here of God's creation, or God's world, and being owned by God by redemption, we're speaking of something very important that I think is sometimes not understood sufficiently widely by many Christians. Sometimes the systematic theology books hardly even talk of what we might call cosmic redemption. But there is no question that when we read the scriptures, we find that there is such a thing in the Bible as cosmic redemption, because there is cosmic ruin. The world is ruined. But the world is not permanently ruined. The world is in a state of decay. There is groaning and travail and pain together until now. The creation is subject unto vanity, not of its own doing and not permanently. The creation is groaning in the birth pains, because the creation also is going to be delivered from its decay. The creation is going to be released from death. And the creation that tonight is in a state of decay and vanity, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, it is going to be delivered from that vanity, and it is going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, why so? Because Christ came into the world to save the world. What do you think the Bible means when it speaks of God loving the world? Does it simply mean that God loved men? Does the word world in John chapter 3 verse 16 limit itself only to those who are going to believe in Christ, or men who have the ability to believe in Christ? Of course there is the qualification that whosoever believes in him. And of course the world of men is included. But the word cosmos is not limited in the Bible to the world of men. The cosmos is the cosmos. The cosmos is the creation. God loves the creation. He sees the world that he has made, and he sees it, in a sense, under the curse. He sees the groans and the sighs and the tsunamis and the fractured crust. And he sees the volcanoes that bring destruction. He understands that the world naturally is a place of danger and death all around us. But it is still the world that he made. It is still the world that was good. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth and said that it was all very good, that doesn't just mean that man is very good. The whole world was very good. The seas were good. The earth was good. The heavenly bodies were good. There was nothing in the whole of what had been made that was tarnished by sin. And everything around us, the whole environment in which men and women live our lives, it's all tainted and tarnished with sin. But in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, it is reconciled unto God. Why did Christ die? Christ died reconciling the world unto himself. Paul reminds us, does he not, in Colossians chapter 1, that he has made reconciliation of things in heaven and things in earth. Heavens and the earth, that's the biblical way of speaking of the universe. In other words, the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is an atonement for the sins of a fallen creation. And when you and I think of the great work that Christ has done, let us remember that God's world is going to be restored. Not just individuals restored, but a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And everything once again is going to be as it was in its pristine innocence, pleasing unto God, and nothing is ever going to enter in and defile God's redeemed creation. So we have to have a big view, a big world picture, when we think of the work of reconciliation, reconciling all things unto himself. The universe, which shares in our curse, is reconciled and redeemed by the blood of Christ, because it is his. I remember reading not so awfully long ago of what I think is a homely narrative concerning this. Supposing someone comes into your house and ruins your possessions, steals a valuable picture or a family trinket or something, and that you go to the insurance and it was insured, and you get whatever insurance money the thing was insured. Yes, that is fine, and you have been recompensed in a sense, but that's not enough, because deep in your heart you want your picture back. It's not just that you want money, you want something that you hold valuable. You want it back again. And when the scripture speaks of men and the world being lost, it speaks of being lost to God. To whom are we lost? We can't find our way back. We don't know how to get back to God. The world doesn't know how to become reconciled and how to be delivered from its bondage of decay. And if there is going to be reconciliation and renewal, it must be the work of God, a recreation. And that is why the Bible speaks of salvation in terms of new creation. It is a recreation. But it's not limited simply to individual souls. The whole environment is going to be restored to the glory, the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole world still belongs to God. And so as you and I this evening look out upon the world, let us not see only the dark side of it, the death and the decay, the tragedies and the sorrows. There's a great deal of good in this world tonight, because God does not allow the world to fall into total anarchy any more than he allows sinners to have a total free reign. The Bible speaks of God restraining sinners. Does it not speak of God controlling the hearts of evil kings and not allowing them to do the wickedness that they would otherwise do? There are restraints upon human depravity, and likewise there are restraints upon cosmic collapse. God does not allow the world simply to sink into a total, hopeless, chaotic and lost condition. There's a restraint placed upon creation, as there is a restraint placed upon all manifestation of sin, because God is determined to bring back again into the experience of his people and into this experience of creation. He is going to renew. There will be once again a new heaven and a new earth. And I don't know the full significance of what the prophets mean when they speak of the lion lying down with the lamb and little children putting their hands into the nests of poisonous snakes. I don't know how far we are to understand these statements concerning a future glory and a future redemption. But surely these incidents, these prophetic statements concerning the renewal of creation, where even the wild animals who are tonight carnivorous animals, they become herbivores, and they no longer, as it were, ravage creation red in tooth and claw, but they eat straw like the ox, and so on, and children play among them. It's a picture of a restored creation. And this opening statement in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's. It always has been. It is going to be in the future the Lord's. And there is a time coming in the future when God once again will look at the things that he has made. And he looks at the things that he has remade, recreated, redeemed. And behold, it is all very good. And he will look at it and he will be pleased. The new heavens and the new earth, which I will create, he says, will remain before me. And you, my people, he says, you're to rejoice in the new heavens and the new earth that I will create, and it will remain before me. Now, you see the big picture. I don't have time this evening to go any further, because I was wanting to speak thirdly of the implications of all of this. For us as creatures and sinners and those who are made in the image of God and restored, those of us who are saints, there are tremendous implications here, because it means that God owns us. That's one of the things. God owns us. We are God's created thing. And even although we come into the world by secondary creation, natural generation, but so did all animal life in the beginning. God never made the animals or the fish or the birds or the air out of nothing. He says, let the earth produce, let the seas bring forth. And man wasn't created out of nothing, he was made out of the dust of the ground. So there is secondary creation. And you and I are God's creation in that secondary sense. But there's a big picture here, you see. But this is the fundamental message of the Bible, and we're in danger of losing it. And we've got to recapture, because God owns everything. And it means that he owns us. And our existence is dependent upon him. And our existence is for one thing only, that we should be good and clean and pleasing to his sight. This is what this statement is all about. But we don't have time this evening to go any further in that regard. May God bless his work to us.